Athens Performing Arts and Cultural Events.
I'm Michael Goldfarb. This is The Connection. When you think about it, bread is a miracle. Look out at a field of grain sometime and try and imagine how ancient people figured that those slender seed-topped stalks could somehow be transformed into the delicious, filling, and in most cases, simple food that is the staple of our diet. Perhaps the ancients felt that way as well, which could explain why bread is a sacramental object in so many cultures. The connections between the practical process of bread baking and the spiritual nature of that process form the basis of Peter Reinhardt's work as a writer and teacher. In three books, most recently Bread Upon the Waters, Reinhardt weaves recipes and spiritual conversations together, and he's our guest in this hour. Connection listeners, do you know the history of bread? And do you see the spiritual connection between the 12 steps of baking good bread and how you live your life? Do you bake bread? And have you ever achieved the perfect crust? Peter Reinhardt has, once or twice. Do you have a baking secret you could share? 1-800-423-8255, 1-800-423-TALK, makes the bread baking connection with Peter Reinhardt. Formerly Brother Peter Reinhardt, you were a monk for many years.
Well, for many years, yes. And actually, still technically, I'm a brother in a lay order, in an Eastern Orthodox order, along with my wife. Because in our lay order, we have both married couples, families, and monks and nuns.
When did you first bake bread?
Boy, I think the first time I baked bread was right here in Boston, back around 1972, at a restaurant that I started with a group of other counterculture survivalists called the Route One Cafe on Mass Ave. And at the cafe, it was one of those early prototype health food, natural food restaurants. I think I baked my first banana bread on the opening day of the restaurant, and that got me launched. But little did I know then that it was going to lead down a whole path.
Was it good? Was it light?
It was good banana bread. Certainly, banana bread's one of the more fun and easy ways to get into bread baking. It was nothing like the challenge that we faced later on when we got into the serious act of trying to evoke from the wheat the fullest potential of its flavor.
The fullest potential. But when you first did it, I mean, did you know? I mean, did you get a spiritual connection to the work, or was it more an intellectual challenge, like, how can I make this work and be good enough so I can sell it in the restaurant?
Definitely the second, because when you're making bread, and I don't know too many people, when they're making bread, they're thinking about spiritual matters. It's a very practical, fundamental, mundane activity, and it's really much later, probably 20 years later, that I even began ruminating on the metaphorical aspects, and it was then that I started to make my own connections, which is what I think my writings are about, is how to connect the dots between the activities of your life and the deeper things that are going on in your interior life.
So how did you connect? I mean, was it a moment of revelation, or was it a slow process where you'd made thousands of loaves or overseen the baking of thousands of loaves of bread, and suddenly you made the connection?
Yeah, I think the subtitle of one of my books is Slow Rise as Method and Metaphor, and I think slow is the operative word there. Certainly, I think we've all had these moments of flashes, these little, what I call epiphanies, and when something comes together, and those are flashpoints. But behind each of those flashpoints, there's such a long process of repetition of activity. Whether you're living life, whether you're in a monastery, whether you're just doing a regular job, there's repetition that suddenly somehow congeals and comes together. So for me, it was very much a process that led over a period of time with particular moments of sort of peak experiences or peak moments when it came together and then moved on.
What were you doing when the first experience?
I'll tell you, one of the most interesting times for me was back in around 1978. I was the cook at a seminary in San Francisco. I was the cook for the whole community, and I started to make French bread. I wanted to start making my own bread, because in San Francisco you can get great bread everywhere. It's one of the bread capitals of the United States, if not the world. And so I got turned on to the good sourdoughs and French breads of the area, and decided that I wanted to start making my own, because it was, as an expression of what I was doing, putting food on the table, I wanted to serve bread as well that I made. And so I took out Julia Child's instructions, 8 pages of detailed instructions for how to make French bread, and very intimidating, but I followed them. I just laid them out, and I followed the steps, and the first loaves came out of the oven, and it took me a long time to figure it out, but I sprayed the breads with steam and all sorts of stuff, and they came out with this beautiful, shiny, blistery, crackly crust. And I bit into that bread and heard the sound, which I refer to as the sound of crust. It's my little Zen-like version of that. And somehow, in that moment, I knew there was something very special and different about bread than I'd ever accessed before.
About bread. But you at this time, had also been working in various other kinds of food production. I mean, you were a cheesemaker, and you made honey and so on.
I followed a lot of different things along the years, Michael. I tell you, it's been an interesting journey. And food has always somehow woven its way in there, whether I was on a spiritual search, working with youth in Chicago and thrift stores, all different kinds of things that I did as part of my own journey, my own search for truth. Somehow I always ended up back in the kitchen and back around food. Mm-hmm. And it was prior to starting a bakery in 1986 with my wife. I had seriously considered becoming a cheesemaker because I love that line in Monty Python, blessed are the cheesemakers. And I thought that might be another aspect. But if you think about cheese and bread, they're really not all that different. Cheese is a fermented food. And I think in my sort of ruminations about bread, I started to realize that there's something very special about fermented foods, beer, wine, cheese. These are all fermented things, and that ties a lot into the metaphorical aspect of the whole process.
Fermenting being the period of time in which something changes its character.
That's right, exactly. Transformation takes place, and that was sort of one of the flash words.
But you have to make fermentation, you have to introduce other things.
That's right. You have to actually, in a sense, you have to introduce life to a lifeless form. And in bread, it's very clear what happens when you take flour, water, and salt and pull them together. You end up with something that looks like clay. The injection of yeast, which is the leaven, and the word leaven, by the way, means to enliven, to vivify, to bring to life. So you're actually bringing to life a lifeless lump of clay. Now, again, I started making bread long before I put this kind of little thing together, but I was asked so many times what's so special about bread that I started thinking about it more deeply. I was forced to go deeper into it, and I started to see this connection. Bringing to life a lifeless lump of clay. The closest thing I can think of in any kind of writings that approximates that is the Genesis story. Suddenly I realized that I was putting myself in this little metaphor in the role of God, bringing something to life. Of course, not necessarily intelligent life, but life nevertheless, that I would form, I'd cultivate it, I'd shape it, I'd give it direction. And at a certain point, I would put it in the oven, bake it, kill it, and consume it for my own nourishment. So in the course of about a 24-hour cycle, an entire life cycle could take place. Mm-hmm. I think that this is, at a very deep level, on a very subtle level, perhaps, one of the reasons why bread has emerged over the last 10 years or so as a very hot item in the American food scene, why there's so much passion about bread, and why bread never seems to go away culturally or historically as a centerpiece, both in celebrations and festivities and as a symbol of life.
Do you know who actually first figured out that you needed to put yeast onto the pile of the lump of wheat and whatever else?
Well, we tend to give the credit to the Egyptians about, maybe 6,000 years ago at the foot of the pyramids. In fact, a team of archaeologists went to Egypt a few years ago and chronicled this in National Geographic. They found on the pyramid wall or somewhere in there a diagram of an ancient bakery, and they actually rebuilt the bakery according to the diagram. They actually grew the particular kind of strain of wheat called emmer that was from that area. They started a sourdough culture from the wild yeast and bacteria in the air and replicated that bread. But we think that the Egyptians are during that incredible age of Egyptian civilization came up with the idea of taking what was for them a beverage, beer, a nutritional beverage, actually, where they would ferment, naturally ferment grains and somehow apply heat to it, because then that was the final sort of magical step was the application of heat, driving off that moisture and ending up with bread.
So bread came out of beer.
That's right. That's right. Beer came first. There's a big argument which came first, the beer or the bread. And as a bread maker, we like to claim bread, but in reality, from everything we can tell, we think beer came first.
You brought some bread in.
I did.
Yes. Something that your students baked yesterday. You're teaching
right
at Johnson Wales University. What was the process? Why don't you describe to us and tell us a bit about this bread and this particular recipe?
Okay. Well, one of the breads that I brought in is something that we call pane Bruzzi, which means it's the bread of Abruzzi, Italy, and it's a country-style Italian bread. There are many kinds of breads, thousands of kinds of breads. In Italy and in France, we have both what we call the white style breads, which we call it here Italian bread or French bread. And then they have what they call the country style breads, which usually means there's a little bit of whole grain in them. So what we do is we made a loaf of bread using a very slow fermentation process. And this one is in the shape of a large French bread with those cut marks in the top that bloom open and create what we call the grin of the bread and little ears that kind of separate from the dough. And the bread is made from wheat flour primarily with a little bit of whole wheat thrown in to give it texture and flavor. That's what makes it a country bread.
Right.
And when we tear it open and look inside, we should see in a good country bread big holes. We want to see big open holes.
All right. Here's the test.
Okay, and torn it.
Are these holes sufficient?
These holes would be, I would consider, my students made these breads, and I would say that they got maybe an 80 to 85% on them. There's a nice crumb to it. The inside of the bread is called the crumb. A very nice, beautiful crust, a golden brown crust. And the crumb is creamy colored. We want our breads to be creamy and not pure white because there's better flavor in unbleached flours. I brought another bread in that a local bakery made in Providence. We've got a lot of great neighborhood bakeries. This is from Daily Bread. And I picked this bread up at one of my local coffee shops. Right,
this is slightly different. It's not quite as crunchy.
Right. It's been in a plastic, and the plastic takes the crunch out of the crust. Mm. But it's a sourdough bread, a wild yeast bread.
Mm-hmm.
And those are the two categories of bread that have become, you know, the two definitions would be a commercially yeasted bread using the yeast that you buy, or a wild or sourdough yeast.
Okay. Let's go back to the first bread, this French bread. Now, for the listeners, it isn't a baguette. It is not a long flute. It's slightly more chubbier.
Yeah, we call it a grande.
And it's the crust is a lovely golden brown because you use the whole wheat. The inside is, as you say, creamy colored. What was your recipe? Give away your secrets.
I'll tell you one of the big secrets in bread making for home bakers, and a lot of my books are about how home bakers can try to replicate the results of commercial bakers who know these things and don't like to tell how to do them until recently. One of the secrets is the manipulation of time and temperature through long fermentation. The biggest mistake home bakers make is they want their bread fast. All the cookbooks that came out in the 60s and 70s were all about how do you make your bread in about an hour and a half with the first rise, an hour with the second rise, you bake it, and in about 3.5 to 4 hours, you've got bread. And yes, you can make bread that way. Commercial bakeries can make bread in an hour, but what they lose is flavor. So the first thing we teach our students is how to draw forth the subtle hidden flavors in the wheat, because if you eat flour and put it on your tongue, it tastes like sawdust. How is it that this flour can be transformed into something that's sweet, nutty, full-flavored, complex? And that's through fermentation, and that's the complexity is brought out. So one of the tricks is to work with something we call pre-ferments, which are pre-fermented or old dough, sponges they're sometimes called, that ferment ahead of time. And when you add those pre-ferments to your dough, you actually kind of quantum leap the dough in terms of age. You take a dough that would be 3 hours old and actually make it something that's 6 or 8 hours by the introduction of this older dough. So in that same period of time, and this bread was made in a 4.5 hour window, we were able to get the flavors and complexity of a bread that might normally take 9 hours. First, we made the sponge. We made a small piece of dough, and that dough is very much like the original recipe itself, and we made that dough actually the day ahead. We put that in the refrigerator after it fermented and held it overnight, and then introduced it to the final recipe on the second day. You can improve almost any bread recipe that you find in a book, by just using this technique, using anywhere from 50% to 150% of the final recipe in old dough. Put that old dough in and then follow the recipe as written. Your bread will improve 2 to 3 times in quality and flavor.
Connection listeners, we're talking about baking bread with one of America's master bread bakers, Peter Reinhardt. If you're referring to the Joy of Cooking current edition, you're using his recipes. But Brother Peter, Peter Reinhardt is a former monk, formerly called Brother Peter, and we'll talk a bit about the spiritual journey he took to get towards bringing his vision of Christ into his work. 800-423-TALK, 800-423-8255. Barbara is on a car phone.
Hello?
Hello.
Hi. I basically just have a comment, but I always kind of joke that in the summer I garden. I have to get my hands in the dirt, and in the winter I have to get my hands in the dough. And to me, I don't think it's a far cry to the spiritual when you're doing these things, because number one, you really do have to physically get involved with it, and it takes time. But also you start to enjoy both of these simple things, whether it's vegetables because you grew them yourself, or it's the bread because you made it yourself. First of all, it takes years to get it right, but then second of all, you enjoy it so much more because you've done it. And I just love bread, and I'm just fascinated by your talk, and I like your little hints here.
Well, thank you, and I think you've really hit upon some of the same insights that came to me about the fulfillment aspect of making bread. It is very grounding and it's very satisfying. Although, you know, a couple of years ago I got in trouble with a baker because I wrote in one of my books that making bread is a very spiritual activity. And this baker wrote to a magazine and said, you know, I make bread professionally. I make great bread and I'm not religious and I'm not spiritual. And I resent being told that I'm a spiritual person just because I make bread. And all I want to do is make bread that's beautiful and delicious. And my response to that is that I agree. Making something beautiful and delicious is, in my opinion, a very spiritual act.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting listening to Barbara is that it seems that people use the word spiritual now not just to in regard to their form of worship and what they achieve when they're in communication with God, but in finding something simple in what is essentially a technocratic world. She was talking about, well, I get my hands in the dirt or I get my hands into the dough. And in those moments, you return thousands of years to the more basic way in which people lived. Is that part of your definition of spirituality?
I think so. I think that what I tried to say in this new book, Bread Upon the Waters, is to go beyond what I did before, which is food books with a little philosophy, and really talk more about my philosophy, which is that I think we're all on a search and a journey for a meaningful life. And we find that meaningfulness in many ways. Bread baking is, for me, both a metaphor and a path. But for other people, there are other paths, and those paths become their metaphors. And I think that part of the process in our search for what I call union with God or self-understanding and self-realization is the recognition that there are certain aspects of our life that we can go deeper into, explore more deeply, and learn about our own soul nature that connects us to something greater than ourselves. And ultimately, that's what it's really about, is getting connected to something greater than ourselves.
Connection listeners, is baking bread a way to the higher ground for you? We're talking with Peter Reinhardt, who's written about the spiritual process of baking bread. 800-423-TALK, 800-423-8255. Howard is on the line.
Hi. A quick question for your guest, and then I'll listen off the air. I'm not a Christian, but my question concerns in the Mass when the priest says, "This is my body," and you know the bread represents the body of Christ. And deriving back to the Bible, when Jesus Last Supper said, "Take, eat, this is my body. Do this in memory of me," and all that stuff. It seems to me, I'm wondering, number one, why a person would symbolically want to eat the flesh of another person, unless, you know, the only explanation I can come up with is that this really goes way, way back in human history, and it somehow, by eating the flesh of another person, you are incorporating some of that person's traits or attributes in your own body. So I'd like to ask your guest comment on that, and I'll take my answer off the air.
That's a great question, by the way. And it's a question that has been, I think, debated for centuries and centuries. Yes, in the Catholic and Orthodox traditions of Christianity, the bread actually not only represents, but is viewed as being transformed into the actual body of Christ. In other denominations of Christianity, it's viewed as more symbolic. But Margaret Visser, an anthropologist, has written extensively about these connections that go way back to that sense of almost cannibalism, the power of cannibalism to empower the victors over the vanquished. But in this case, what we're doing, I think, in the Judeo-Christian tradition, and I say this Judeo-Christian because it really applies to both, bread is and has always been used as a symbol for the presence of God in the world. And this very presence, it goes a little bit to the things we said before about bread being a living life form. I think that in my experience as a Christian, that we view the receiving of the transformed bread as a way of bringing in the energies of God, or opening ourselves to the grace and energy of God. The early Christians were accused, by the way, of their enemies of being cannibals because of this very aspect of the communion, their expression of what communion was as eating the body of Christ. And they said, that's cannibalism. But I think that we can take it a lot deeper. I mean, everything has interpretations on many levels, literal, metaphorical, and what we call the anagogical, which is that mystical dimension. And what I'm trying to do in my newest work is to actually take these things and go deeper. I've gone very broad in my earlier books on what bread is all about. Now I want to go deeper into that, what I call the mystical dimension, and show that there's a much deeper aspect of almost everything that goes on in our life that we can access within our own selves.
What is the deeper dimension in bread making?
Well, in this particular sense, the deepest dimension of bread itself is the fact that bread is a symbol. And why? The question is, why is it a symbol? And what is symbols? There is an interpretation of symbolism as actually being the language of the soul. So when we start to view things as symbols, they represent something bigger, not just because they represent it, not just because they sort of are parallel or similes, but because in that representation, they actually create a channel or a form through which the energy of that deeper level can come forth to you. And that's, in a sense, what the symbolism of the priesthood is about, both the Jewish and the Christian priesthood. And in fact, I'll go further and say the Hindu and all the priesthoods symbolize that nexus point between a greater reality and the present reality that we experience. And in a sense, bread has become a more mundane or earthy symbol for that dimension of our being.
800-423-TALK, 800-423-8255. Mike is on the line.
Hi, Peter.
Hi, Mike.
Great show. I happen to be a rabbi, and your comments resonate very much with me. There's definitely a Jewish connection with bread and spirituality. My question is that I just read an article about the significance of the Exodus story in Judaism by Dennis Prager, who's an author and a radio commentator.
Mm-hmm.
And he mentioned that that the Egyptians discovered the fermentation of dough and invented bread as we know it, and that the rejection of this Egyptian staple for 7 days is part of the Jewish rejection or the Israelite rejection of Egypt. And I had never heard this, but Prager's a fairly knowledgeable writer, and I wanted to know whether you're familiar with that or whether you agree with that. And the second part of my question, which is related, is that he also says that chametz, which is the Hebrew word for leaven, which is forbidden throughout the Passover holiday, is forbidden because it represents fermentation and putrefaction, which is death, which was the focus of Egyptian civilization.
Very interesting, and I tell you, I'm very excited to hear about this interpretation, because I've never read the Prager book, but I actually, in my classes, say that same thing to my students, that in my understanding of the Exodus from Egypt, that the rejection of the Egyptian bread was, in a sense, the ultimate diss or insult to the Egyptian captors, because being the cradle of civilization at its time, and bread being kind of one of their great achievements and something they were very proud of, the rejection of this was a great way of being able to say, we are distancing ourselves and separating ourselves from everything that you think is important, and going back into the wilderness and getting back to our own roots. So I totally resonate with that story. And the second part of it, the leavening and putrefaction, that's an interesting one, and something I haven't really thought much about. But it is true, I think, if you examine what leavening is all about, that there's a cycle, an actual cycle, and it very clearly shows up in bread making if you over ferment your bread. Because what happens is that yeast, which is very active when it feeds on the natural sugars in the dough, it releases carbon dioxide and alcohol as a byproduct. That's the byproduct of that life form of yeast. If the yeast over ferments, which means it eats all the nutrients that are available and runs out of food, the yeast actually starts to die. And when yeast dies, it gives off an enzyme called glutathione that actually tastes like ammonia. And anyone who's had stale beer or over fermented bread knows what this taste is, and it's not very pleasant. So there is again, a complete cycle that takes place. And I think it depends on which part of the story we want to focus on. And again, another reason why bread serves as such a great central symbol in all ritual meals, such as the Passover Seder.
Rabbi, are you still there?
Yes, I am.
I just want to say, now, when I was growing up and celebrating the Passover, the story was always that the reason the Israelites ate matzah was simply that they didn't have time to ferment the bread because they were given such short time to leave Egypt.
Well, that's certainly in the tradition. But like many rituals, there are many explanations that can be given, some of which may be historically based and some of which may be homiletical or interpretive that came down in later generations. And what Prager is arguing in his article is that the entire Exodus story is a complete rejection of every aspect of Egyptian society as it was at the time. And this particular piece is just one of seven aspects of Egyptian society that he says the Exodus story is a rejection of. So you're correct and in fact is within the Exodus text that's the reason, the spin, as it were, that's given for it. But he's offering another historical, perhaps even anthropological interpretation.
Well, thanks very much for joining us,
Thank
Rabbi.
You for your comment.
Just a quick question. We're coming up to the break, Peter. Have you ever done matzah?
I actually do make matzah, and it's one of the things I teach my students how to make. It's fun to make. You have to do it in under 18 minutes in order for it to be properly kosher for Passover. If you make it and it takes longer than 18 minutes, you can eat it, but not during Passover, because the wild yeast that lives in the flour actually has now had time to come to life. And even though we don't see the leavening, technically, I think the ancient rabbis determined 18 minutes as the magic number for when you have to have it in the oven.
We're talking about the history of bread, the spirituality of bread, with one of America's master bread bakers, Peter Reinhardt. Connection listeners, do you get a spiritual feeling if you bake bread when it comes out just right, and when you see in the smiles of your family the enjoyment of your hard work? What does it make you feel like? 800-423-TALK, 800-423-8255 makes the bread connection. This is The Connection from WBUR Boston, MPRI, Public Radio International. Funding for The Connection is made possible by the listeners of WBUR Boston, where The Connection is produced, and by the Allaire Corporation, empowering people with innovative internet technology and offering dynamic career opportunities at Allaire.com.
From Boston,
I'm Michael Goldfarb. This is The Connection. We're talking in this hour with Peter Reinhardt, formerly Brother Peter Reinhardt, maker of bread, baker of bread. We're talking about his spiritual journey and also some of his recipes for good bread. Just before the break, we were talking a bit about, of all things, Passover matzah, which is unleavened bread. What is your recipe for unleavened bread, Peter?
Unleavened bread, matzah is real simple, just flour and water, nothing else. You just mix about, for every 3 cups of flour, 1 cup or 1 1/4 cup of water, knead it into a ball, and then you have to let it relax long enough so that the gluten, which is the muscle, can relax, so you can roll it real, real thin. Try to get it paper thin. It might take 2 or 3 times to let it rest, roll, and then you put it in a real hot oven, about 450 degrees. If you can slide it on a pizza peel, all the better. If not, put it on a sheet pan. Put it in the oven, bake it till it browns up, it'll bubble and crisp, and you've got matzah. That's the way they do it in New York during the Passover season, and they sell for about $25 a pound.
But it has to be like, it can only be in for 18 minutes, or it can only be in the mixture for 18 minutes?
It can only be in the pre-oven state for 18 minutes, because after that, theoretically, the natural leaven in there will come to life. So you have 18 minutes from the time the water hits the flour to get it into the oven.
And how do you get perfectly serrated edges so you can break it perfectly?
Well, then there are tools for that. There are these little things called dockers. They're like little rollers that have studs on them. And you roll it over the matzah, and it creates this line of it's like serrating. You're right. And then you just snap them off. Right.
Now, your journey to this particular point in your life started not necessarily at the ordinary beginning point for a Christian lay brother. You grew up in a middle-class family in suburban Philadelphia. You grew up Jewish.
That's right, I did. went from bar mitzvah to the monastery.
In one easy step? No.
Not in one easy step, that's for sure. It was a number of difficult steps, actually, and slow, gradual steps. I always envy people who had these sudden moments that changed their life because it seemed like so easy for them. But for me, it was gradual, and it took me on a journey to the what I call the East, as many American, and especially young Jewish American men did, studied yoga, got deeply involved in transcendental meditation, and a number of various connections with Eastern teachers. Being here in Boston, which
this was in the late 60s, early 70s.
Exactly, and being a child of that era, I was exposed to all of the current trends. I consider myself as a young person, a bright but not necessarily enlightened person. I had all the same foibles that everyone else had and many of the same struggles. And when I got away to college and came up here from Philadelphia, I experienced my first identity crisis. And I started asking myself the question, the big question, who am I? What am I supposed to do with my life? And that was, for me, a turning point. And I think that what I call initiations or the initiatic life is all about identifying those moments that are the turning points in your life. For me, it was number one, making a decision at some point around the time of the age of 18. I made a conscious decision that I had read a lot about interesting people, and it was time for me to become an interesting person. So I had to ask myself, what do I need to do to become interesting? And the answer was, know yourself, find out who you are and what you're supposed to do. It wasn't particularly religious, it wasn't spiritual, it was just very existential. And that started something that led me through a journey at some point, being exposed here. The first thing I think I got exposed to when I got off the plane in Boston as a freshman in college was a group of Hare Krishnas coming up to me, you know, asking me for money and singing the Hare Krishna song. And though I never got real involved with the Hare Krishnas, I could never get that song out of my head. And later
Who
on...
Who can? And thank you for reminding the entire country about it.
But later on, that song actually came to my aid when I was hitchhiking across America and got stuck in the middle of nowhere on Highway 80. And for 4 hours, no cars would stop. And the only thing I could think of as I heard the clattering of the cars coming, I brought back this song, and I started singing the Hare Krishna song at the top of my lungs because nobody could hear me. I felt very liberated. And a few minutes later, I got a ride all the way to San Francisco. And although at the time I didn't think much about it, in looking back upon that journey, I found that that was one of the main initiatic experiences of my life, was actually getting out on the road on a journey for self-discovery that then led through many, many other experiences, ultimately brought me somehow from my Jewish upbringing and Eastern religions to a Christian conversion experience, which I've been pursuing for the last 30 years.
Mm-hmm. Was that difficult in relating to your family?
Yeah, very difficult. In fact, my dad, my family was extremely supportive, I have to say, and very loving and understanding, but hurt nevertheless, because I had turned my back on the heritage that I was brought up in and something that was important to them. My dad said something I thought that was great. Bless his soul. When he was still alive, shortly before he passed away, he said, being Jewish and, I'm not unfamiliar with the idea of giving your oldest son to God. That was tradition. He said, so I have no problem with the fact that you've given yourself to God. But if you were going to do it, couldn't you have at least done it as a rabbi? And I said, Dad, I'm real sorry. It just didn't go that way for me. What can I tell you? He said, I understand. And he gave me his blessing to pursue my path.
That's a wonderful story. And somewhere in that path, food came to you, and then you began to master bread baking. 800-423-TALK, 800-423-8255 makes the bread connection, a spiritual connection via bread with Peter Reinhardt. Bina is on the line.
Hi.
Hello.
Hi,
Bina.
I've been listening this morning, and the conversation has been great. I am a baker. And I'm actually working as a cook right now for some priests in Boston.
Ah, interesting.
And I started baking when I was around 4 years old with my mother. And I have always loved to feed people. And when I bake or when I cook, I definitely have a spiritual connection to what I do. And I think that when I'm baking and when I'm cooking, the love that I feel for what I'm doing, the energy of that goes into whatever it is that I am cooking or baking. And I think when people eat the food that I make and the bread that I bake, they feel it too.
Sounds like what you're saying is that there's a sense of fulfillment through giving your energy and nurturing someone else through the energy that you put into it, which they then take into themselves.
Exactly.
Yeah, I think that you've hit it right on the head. That is so much a part of why cooking, why hospitality, why baking, all the aspects that have to do with feeding another make such rich metaphors and symbols in the spiritual search.
Bina, quickly, how did you manage to find your way to baking?
Well, my mother was an excellent baker. She still is. And so I would start, she would have me creaming the butter and the sugar when she'd be making cookies, and that's how I started. And then I moved on to adding the eggs and doing that. So I had an Easy Bake oven when I was a child, and I ran out.
Those
of
are great.
I ran out of the mixes, so one day I decided that I would put into a cake what Mommy puts into the cake, only make it much smaller in my little pan and put it in her oven, and put in about 50 times too much baking powder, and got the oven all a mess. My mother said, okay, from now on, if you're going to bake in my kitchen, you're going to use a cookbook. And she bought me the Betty Crocker cookbook for boys and girls.
The biggest selling cookbook in the world.
I think I was about 6 years old at the time.
Yeah.
So that's how I got into it. I learned the basics from my mother. And by the time I was 12, I had surpassed her in banana bread.
That's great.
And she had actually had me make banana bread at the same time as her so she could see what I was doing. Since I was doing the same recipe and mine came out better than hers.
Ah, you were a prodigy.
I was a prodigy.
That's great. You know, by the way, the Easy Bake ovens, which were great little light bulb ovens, they've come full circle. Now the newest thing on the oven horizon are these light intensive ovens that are supposed to be the best way to bake, to make food, to roast, to bake things. I haven't tried them yet, but they're, from what I understand, going to be the next generation of technology in ovens.
Okay. 800-423-TALK, 800-423-8255. Ed is on the line.
Hello.
Hello.
I live in the Boston area now, but I grew up on a wheat farm in central Kansas.
Mm.
And I'd like to talk about the connection to, you know, where bread comes from wheat. It wasn't until I would say about a teenager that I found out from my dad, who I would call a real steward of the soil, when he would leave the field each time, he would say a little prayer and say, you know, Lord, I've done all I can now. It's up to you. We're partners in this. And some years there were good crops, other years there weren't. But it was a connection to forces greater than you. You did the best you could, and sometimes you were blessed with good wheat. The area we live in, you know, is just lots of amber waves of grain, a beautiful church sitting amid the wheat fields on a dirt road, and those connections are very strong to me.
I wonder, Peter, is there a time in your, you have 12 steps for baking bread, but is there a point in your process where you give it up to God that whatever happens, whether the loaf turns out or not,
ultimately, yes, in any kind of cooking, there's a certain point where you have to let go and surrender. And that, in each step of the way, you have to do that to a certain extent. But of course, the big step is when you put it into the oven, because that's your final move before it, everything comes together and the starches gelatinize and the sugars caramelize and all the things. But it's really out of your hands at that point. You do everything you can. And, I think once again, in talking about this sort of reverent approach towards growing wheat, we have the same that they serve so wonderfully, again, as a metaphor for the way that on a spiritual journey you approach life. You do all you can. There's a wonderful term in traditional mystical theology called synergesis, which we think of as the word synergy. And I love the way businesses have taken synergy to mean, you know, the bringing together two companies for these synergies in which something great can happen. But theologically, synergy is one of the most powerful concepts. It means that humans do their part and God does God's part. And when the two meet, something magical happens. The grace of God enters in. What we do is we make effort. What God provides is what we call the grace or the unconditional love and forgiveness, and the two together are what I call the sacramental magic of the spiritual life.
When you were running Brother Juniper's Cafe in Santa Rosa, California, which you did for many years before moving to the East Coast, you were breaking thousands of loaves a day. was there time to take a spiritual concern over it, or were you just more concerned with more mundane issues of quality control?
It became much easier for me to think about these things when I sold my bakery, I can tell you that, that's for sure. Running a business is an all-consuming thing. It is, in and of itself, a journey, and you can read into it many dimensions, but for me, running the business was running the business. And every once in a while, I'd have the good fortune to be able to sit down and get philosophical with people. But there is now, for the first time in the United States, a Bread Bakers Guild, called the Bread Bakers Guild of America, in which craftspeople who are committed to what we call this artisanal style of baking that's become so popular, making loaves by hand and doing them with slow fermentation, are coming together both to discuss issues like growing the best possible wheat throughout the United States. There are now artisan wheat growers that are giving us special wheats, to all of these archaic and ancient techniques, as well as some modern techniques, and how to bring them together to create the best possible bread. And so there's philosophy, there's all sorts of things going on, but you really have to focus on your business. And anyone who's going into the baking business, you know, I always stress that, especially with my students, you have to pay attention first things first and make sure that you understand the dynamics of running a business. They're much like the dynamics of making bread, but they are their own dynamics.
800-423-TALK, 800-423-8255 makes the bread connection. Brad is calling from Pocatello, Idaho.
Hello.
Hello.
I just was listening to your comments, and I thought you've had some great insights on your show today. But I thought that a point that was made earlier about the symbolism of bread or the sacrament being the body of Christ, and it seems like your conversation kind of led into cannibalistic, it kind of went that direction. I wanted to say that I think for many Christians that Christ is viewed as the way to eternal life. He is our Savior, and that while bread seems to be the staple of life and mortality, the symbolism of taking bread as Christ, or the metaphor of the bread being Christ, means that Christ is our food for eternal life. In other words, he is the way to eternal life for us.
Absolutely, and that is the Christian interpretation. All I was mentioning is that critics of Christianity had referred it to an act of cannibalism, because the pre-Christian, or what the Christian would refer to as the pagan era, actually viewed cannibalism as a form of spiritual ingestion on their own. But yes, I totally agree with your interpretation of the bread of life in the Christian context.
800-423-TALK, 800-423-8255 makes the bread connection. Ellen is on the line.
Hi.
Hi.
This reminds me of the movie, like Water for Chocolate, where food is such an act of love.
It's also an act of patience. If you saw the bread strewn in front of me in the studio that I cannot eat yet. Ellen, what is your question?
I had two questions. First, I wondered what your opinion was or feeling about the spirituality of bread makers. Some people have such passion about their bread makers. And secondly, I wondered if your love of food came from a Jewish upbringing. Were you surrounded by food where people brought out food as an act of love? And wondered if that had any influence on you now.
I would say that my love for food definitely connects with my family upbringing. We love food in our family and had a wonderful, I have wonderful food memories. But I think everybody does, whether you're Jewish or not. I think all cultural, ethnic, or community-minded people tend to have very strong food memories based on the way that they were raised and brought up. Mine are particularly strong, East Coast, lox and bagels on Sunday morning as a ritual. Very, very strong memories in my life, things that I still passionately look forward to. Regarding the food, bread makers, I think you're referring to the bread machines.
Bread machines.
And, yes, bread machines have become a very important cog in this unfolding bread revolution. It's one of the ways that a lot of people who previously were intimidated by the bread making process have been able to get back into using them. And frankly, they make very, very good bread because they're programmed by people in those little computer chips with the slow fermentation methodology. So you get a nice, long, patiently risen loaf of bread. The other trick that a lot of people like Laura Brody locally, who's written a lot of bread machine books, are teaching people to do is to take the dough out of the machine after it's had its first fermentation and then finish it by hand, either make rolls or baguettes or whatever, and bake them off in your own oven. And then you have a little bit more of an opportunity to get hands-on on that dough, which just gives you another dimension of fulfillment in the process.
It's funny, when Ellen was posing the question, I was thinking of a human bread maker, because in France, you know, the local boulanger, the person in the town who bakes the bread, has to be happy. Because if he isn't happy, if he doesn't work well, then the whole town is basically out of luck, because bread in France is still pretty much a local product, locally purchased. Is there something about baking that, or bakers, that makes them particularly joyful? Sort of like chimney sweeps. In London, I have three chimneys in my house. My chimney sweep is just like Dick Van Dyke. I mean, he's just a very cheerful guy. Are bakers inclined towards cheerfulness?
The bakers that I've met are very serious and yet positive people in general. But I would have to say that there's some kind of a passion that has risen and drives these people, because it is hard work. You don't make a whole lot of money unless you're one of those few people that knows how to build a business into an empire. But the fact is that the work itself, it has its own intrinsic satisfaction that seems to drive people on, not just professional bakers, but home bakers. They're, when you read on these email sort of discussion groups, the bread bakers groups, how much people just love either their bread making machine or some of the recipes that they preserve from childhood that they can make by hand, and they share that information. It seems to tap a nerve. And I think that this is what's important, is that there's no coincidence. When things like this happen, there has to be a reason for it. And trying to find out what that reason is what's driven me to want to write about bread.
800-423-TALK, 800-423-8255. Glenn is on the line.
Hi. After the show, I'm going to go to the bakery. And it's kind of a, now that I put it in the context of kind of a spiritual, like going to church a little bit, and it's great to the smells and the bakers at work, and I'm going to Clear Flower Bakery in Brookline, so I think everybody should, you know, if you're not inclined to make it yourself, find a good local bakery and patronize them.
Absolutely. Yeah, there's a lot of people out there putting out great bread. This bread revolution has swept the nation, and there are small artisanal-style bakeries doing bread in large cities, small cities, everywhere. And I agree. Support those people. And when you make your bread, I mean, there was a time in the United States when 90% of the bread consumed was made at home. Now about 1% of the bread that's consumed is made at home, and most, of course, is bought. I think we see home baking more as a hobby than as a sustenance. But there's certainly people out there using and sharing the techniques that make great artisanal bread, and support those people because they've paid their dues.
Peter, we're coming towards the end of the hour, and I just wanted to ask you about the bread that you discovered and brought back into common use, Struan bread.
Yes, Struan is a bread that has become sort of our flagship bread. It's the bread that we're most well known for at Brother Juniper's Bakery, and the one that has become my personal, I call it my pony, the pony that I ride into this bread renaissance.
Where did you discover it?
We discovered it actually at home, but through the study of an ancient Christian festival called Michaelmas, or Michaelmas, as they say in the Celtic lands. And Michaelmas is the feast of St. Michael the Archangel, who is the guardian angel of children and the protector of the harvest. So Michaelmas is essentially the Christian version of Sukkot. It's the harvest festival. In the community I lived in California, we started to practice Michaelmas as an actual important day. We considered it one of the cardinal festivals of the year, with Christmas and Easter and Midsummers. And we actually found this bread in a book by Alexander Carmichael. No recipe, just a blessing, the blessing of the Struan, which referred to all sorts of wild ingredients.
What goes into it?
Well, it's a harvest bread, so a harvest bread implies that there's a lot of grains. So we came up with our own version. It took me 5 years to perfect this, but the version I came up with has 2.5 cups of flour and a couple tablespoons of polenta, a few tablespoons of oats, a little bit of wheat bran, some cooked rice. I sweeten it with brown sugar, a little bit of honey. I moisten it with buttermilk and water both. These sugars and milks help to tenderize the dough, and they sweeten it up a little bit. We add enough water to just make a dough, mix it, and when we finish it to the bake stage, I put some poppy seeds on top, which help to bring a lot of the flavors together. It makes a beautiful golden sort of glowing bread with wonderful flavors that's so good the kids like it, adults like it, it makes great toast. And I want to go back to one of the callers just real quickly. Somebody was talking about this connection to the body of Christ. And I just want to say that one of the reasons why I think that bread is important, and I try to address it in the book, is that when I eat bread, and I think that part of the act of the ritual communion and festivals of sacramental initiation in churches is to reveal to us the deeper dimension of something. For me now, eating and having bread, whether it's a meal or just bread itself, should be, and for all of us, a sacred moment. The communion experience is a peak moment of that, but we can bring that into our everyday life and then bring that sacramental magic and, in a sense, create our own interior priesthood to reveal God to us through the foods that we eat and the activities that we engage in.
Thank you, Peter Reinhardt. Peter Reinhardt's most recent book is called Bread Upon the Water. The Connections website is at theconnection.org. Myra McGrath is our senior producer. I'm Michael Goldfarb. And for Christopher Lydon, this is The Connection from WBUR Boston.
Cassettes of The Connection are available for $15, including shipping and handling. To order, call 1-800-909-9287. That's 1-800-909-9287.
Funding for The Connection is made possible by the listeners of WBUR Boston, where The Connection is produced, and by the Allaire Corporation.
PRI, Public Radio International.
This is WBUR. Coming up on Here and Now at noon, a report on a group of Northern Irish men and women and the support they're finding in Boston. And we witness the birth of a new community radio station. We're funded by you, our listeners.